The first reading is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 22. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he commended the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Even when she was past the age, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
Good. Thank you very much indeed. And thanks very, very much for your welcome. I've just been asked to mention that the code, if you want questions, is on the sheet that you have in front of you on the handout. So if you do want to ask some questions as we're going along, then please do, and we've got an opportunity to answer those a little bit later on in the morning. Good, well, once again, it's great to be joining you here at St. Nick's for your weekend away. Thanks very much indeed for inviting me. Can I pass on all the best wishes and prayers of the church family just up the road at Trinity Church, Islington? They're praying for you, and they're praying for you particularly and me this morning. Let me just tell you where we're going to be going today in our two talks as we look at Hebrews 11. The first talk is about faith in the invisible. Faith in the invisible, Hebrews 11, 1 to 22. Faith in what we can't see in a world that's very visual. And the second talk is about faith that endures into the future. Rest of Hebrews 11, faith that lasts the course. I hope you've got one of these handouts. It'll help you just as we're going through. And I think you'll find that we're on, it hasn't got page numbers, but we're on session one just there. And just as we begin, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the book of Hebrews tells us that your word is living and active like a double-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. so I pray, Father God, that your word would be living and active in us this morning, that it would change us and that we would submit to it. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, every month or so, I go for a walk with a teenager who's a friend of the family. Let's call him Ted. He's 14 years old, is Ted, and he's full of questions, but he doesn't miss a thing. And his questions are absolutely brilliant, really quite sort of theologically penetrating. And just a couple of weeks ago, he asked if we could go out for a walk around Islington. We walked around Highbury Fields three or four times, and he had a particular question that he wanted to know the answer to. Jeremy, he said, how can we believe in a God that we can't see? Now, I'm not sure that I answered his question terribly well, but he's a scientist, is Ted. So I thought I'd start off with a few scientific facts. Always good to blind people with a bit of science. And I said, Ted, 96% of the universe is dark matter. And even with telescopes, we can see fewer than 1 in 100 million of all of the stars that exist in the universe. And there are things called electromagnetic waves, and they're bouncing around us all of the time. And our eyes pick up 0.00035% of the electromagnetic spectrum. The thing is that scientists tell us there are good reasons for knowing that those things are there. And in the same way for us as Christians, there are things like creation and the Bible and changed lives. There are really good reasons for knowing that God is there, even though we can't see him. What about the resurrection, said Ted. Oh, yes, I said, yes, good point, the resurrection. Like I say, Ted doesn't miss a thing. But like Ted, we might find it quite hard that there is so little in Christianity to see. Has that ever struck you? Here's a thought experiment, just for a minute. Imagine if we could construct a time machine and we went back to the time of Solomon's temple and we grabbed someone from the temple, let's call him Zadok, and we bundled him into our time machine and we brought him back to St. Nick's on a Sunday morning. What do you think he would make of it? No animal sacrifice, no altar, no priest, no temple. Just ordinary people in ordinary clothes in an ordinary building talking in ordinary language. That there is so little to see. Certainly the Romans thought so. So they called the early Christians atheists. Because Christians had none of the trappings that you would expect, none of the rituals and none of the equipment that normally went along with religion, none of the clothes and ceremony that they felt should go along with that part of life. There was just so little to see. And it seems that this was a struggle too for Jews in the first century who'd become Christians. They were the people who the book of Hebrews was written to. And all the way through, the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who they were, the writer to the Hebrews is addressing this question, have you made a terrible mistake? They were wondering if they'd done the right thing, you see, in turning from Judaism to Christianity. Because they'd abandoned all of the familiar things that they'd grown up with, all of the ritual and religious equipment that had been part of their upbringing, and they'd swapped that for an invisible Christianity. And they were starting to think, just like Zadok might, as we grab him from the Temple of Solomon, they were starting to think, is this real? Maybe you wonder the same thing yourself, have you? You know, you look around and there are a bunch of guys and they're telling you that God's there and they're talking about this book, but you're thinking to yourself, but is it actually real? Well, the book of Hebrews goes on to explain that all of those things that seem so solid in the Old Testament, your altar and your temple and your priests and your sacrifices, were always just shadows of what was real, and that the reality has always been heaven-centered. Three diagrams, very briefly, that I've put on the sheet. I'm just going to explain them briefly. This is my way of summing up three of the big moves that the writer of the Hebrews has already made in chapters 1 to 10. Chapters 1 to 10. The first diagram is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews explains that he follows this sort of Psalm 8 trajectory, in that he comes down lower than the angels. He becomes a human being, just like you and me. And he dies on a cross. But that now, just like it would say in Philippians 2, if you know that part of the Bible, he's been exalted and he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's there in heaven. And because of that, that's where the center of gravity is for the Christian faith. It's heaven-centered. Second diagram is all about all of this sort of religious equipment and ritual that comes out of the Old Testament. That's a diagram of the tabernacle. You might know a bit about the tabernacle. It's the tent that is described in the book of Exodus that the people of God used for 400 years or so before they settled in Jerusalem. And it was the place where it was felt that God dwelt, where you could go in and meet with God. And at the back was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But now the writer of the Hebrews says all that is gone. That was just a shadow, a sort of foretaste of what is most real. And now the Holy of Holies is in heaven. This is Hebrews 9, if you're going to read through the book of Hebrews. And it's like, if I can put it like this, it's like the tabernacle has been flipped up on its end. Yeah? What was small and physical is now huge and spiritual, and the Holy of Holies is in heaven. In other words, that's the center of gravity. Christianity is heaven-centered. And the third diagram is all about us. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 19. This is really where this section of Hebrews has been heading. Amazing verses. I hope you can take these to heart. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can approach God with confidence. That's the point. We can approach God full of confidence because of Jesus. So we hold fast, it says in verse 23, we hold fast to that hope that we have, which is heaven-centered, which has its center of gravity in heaven. And that's what the book of Hebrews calls faith. Let's dive into Hebrews 11 then, and you'll see two headings on the sheet. What is faith in the invisible like? Well, firstly, it's like this. It's faith which believes God's promises. Faith which believes God's promises. You know, people do sometimes talk about faith as if it's a sort of end in itself. You know, do you know what I mean? Has anyone ever said to you, I wish I could have faith like you have faith? They talk as if Hindus, Muslims, and Christians all share something called faith, which other people don't seem to be able to generate. And they're special people, and they belong to faith communities. If you're lucky enough, then you can get it, and if you're not lucky, then you can't. Or maybe you don't want it. And Richard Dawkins is absolutely right to point out that if that's how we define faith, then it's a bit like belief in the fairies at the end of the garden. But the point is this, that that faith is not about whether you believe, about having this special kind of credulity that you can somehow drum up inside of yourself. It's about who you believe in. Let me say that again. Faith is not about whether you believe, it's who you believe in and whether you can take them at their word, whether you can trust them. In other words, faith is a reasonable response to somebody who is trustworthy. And that's why the book of Hebrews has already said so much about the word of God. Now, famously, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in chapter 6, it talks about the goodness of the word of God. Because the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know how reliable God's words are and how, as a result, we can put our total trust in what he says, or as it puts it elsewhere in the Bible, how we can live by faith and not by sight. Living by faith and not by sight. I mean, in the Old Testament, it would have been easy to live by sight, at least superficially. There are some astonishing accounts of first century travelers walking into Jerusalem and seeing the gold of the temple, an extraordinary edifice that met you as you walked into the city, and the solemnity of this beautiful building, the priests that were wearing robes. You could go in and see the blood of the sacrifice and know that sacrifice had been made for you. You could see people going into the presence of God. And time again through Christian history, people have tried to make it about what you see all over again. A special sanctuary around the altar, I guess that's what this was once. Ornate buildings with incense and embroidered robes. And there are plenty of those around London on a Sunday morning. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying you don't need any of those things. You don't need the visual, because faith is faith in God's promises. Or as it puts it in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, future, the conviction of things not seen, invisible. So we can live by faith, not by sight. What reassures us of that? Well, enter witness number one, Abraham. Abraham, let me read from verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, get this, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, I know that lots of people are moving out of London at the moment. Up in Islington, if you talk to people, they're saying that finding a four-bedroom house in Devon with a decent-sized garden by the sea is just an absolute nightmare at the moment. The most desirable place, I don't know if you knew this, paper the other day, the most desirable place to move is Epping in Essex, so a recent survey said. And Abraham decides to relocate, very fashionable. But he does so not knowing where he's going. I mean, can you imagine the conversation with the neighbours? Abraham, I saw the for sale sign. You've got big plans. You going far? I have no idea, says Abraham. Sorry, you have no idea. I know I'm selling up shop because God told me to go. And he said that he'd make it clear where I was going to end up. How would you feel about doing that? Later on in verse 17. Abraham is on the verge of planting his knife into his son. Can you imagine that? Why would you do something like that? Abraham believed the promise maker. He'd received the promise, and he knew that God was faithful and that somehow he would bring about this great nation through him, even though he was called to murder the son through whom he thought it was going to happen. Now, God doesn't ask us to do what Abraham did. Justin and Sam, you'll be pleased to hear that. I love my son more than anything else in the world. There's nothing that's going to make me plunge a knife into him. But his promises, God's promises, are reliable enough to act on, you see. They are reliable enough to act on, even in radical ways. That's the point. How about Sarah in verse 11? Sarah, great heroine of faith. Let me read that from verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Can you see the same words? Who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Can you imagine what Sarah looked like in the antenatal clinic? There'd be people tapping her on the shoulder, trying to redirect her to care of the elderly. But she believed the promise. Now, it looked impossible, but she believed God's word, and the miracle happened. And you know, we have so much more to go on than Abraham and Sarah did. We can see all the fulfilled promises of the Old Testament. And then we can see all the fulfilled promises of the New Testament. And so we need to ask ourselves, it's one of those moments where you look in the mirror, isn't it? And you ask yourself, do we trust in the character of the promise maker? Because if we do, we will need to do radical things. I've spoken to someone just this week, just in the last couple of days. It's one of the hard parts of ministry. He just lost his dad very, very suddenly. Unexpected. And he's a Christian guy, and he's grieving very, very deeply over the sudden loss of his dad. But he said to me on the phone, through his tears, he said, you know, I know God's promises are reliable, and I trust them. The writer says, God's promises are unseen, but they are trustworthy. They are real and reliable. You don't go back to the temple and the priests and those old sacrifices. You don't need those anymore. Live by faith, not sight. God's character is dependable. Well, that's the first point. Faith that believes God's promises. But they are promises principally which relate to the future. So that's the second point. Faith looks to God's future. Faith looks to God's future. You know, the more I approach middle age, I think I should say, the more I'm tempted to feel nostalgic about the past. So I'm a South Coast boy. I grew up by the sea before I moved up to London to train at Barts. And it's tempting to look back on those times with nostalgia. You know, the summer of 78, whatever it was, you know, beautiful sunshine. At the end of the road was the beach. We used to, you know, run along the beach every day, picnicking on the South Downs. A beautiful part of the world. It's very easy to give in to nostalgia. But when Abraham and Sarah become exiles in a foreign land, When they could no longer see the place that they'd come from, where their sort of roots were, it wasn't that they were full of nostalgia for the place that they'd left. They were full of longing for a country that was still ahead of them. They were still looking forwards. That's what it says in chapter 11, verse 15. See, it's all about the future. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And let's be honest, it's not that Abraham and Sarah did finally find their way to a four-bedroom Devon house with a decent-sized garden and a view of the sea. And they carried on living in their tent, it says, as to their family, Isaac and then Jacob. But they weren't worried by that because they were looking forward to a city that had foundations. And they were pressing on towards this better country, towards a better city. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God. Did you know that God can be ashamed of you? Well, he was not ashamed of them. We've got an architect at Trinity, and she's in our small group, and I asked her the other day what kind of things she likes to design. She says, huge projects. That's what she likes, things on the big scale. But can you imagine a city designed and built by God? Can you imagine that? We've heard already about that city in the Bible. I've heard it described, a place where there's no war making, there's no death, no broken relationships, no suffering, no tears. In fact, God himself will wipe away our tears. There's no pain, no separation from your God. Can you imagine yourself in that city? It is yours if you trust God's promises. You belong there. So don't overinvest in what is here in the present. Don't overinvest. I read a couple of weeks ago about a man called Charles Dutton. He wasn't someone I was familiar with. But he's become quite famous. At the age of 17, he killed someone and he was committed to prison for manslaughter and he was given a lengthy sentence. But later on in his life, he was a real success story and he had an amazing career in TV and he acted in films like the Alien franchise. And he became quite well known. And later on in life, someone asked him how he managed to turn his life around and make such a different future, having been in jail for so long. And he replied, "Unlike other prisoners, I never decorated my cell." Don't overinvest in where you are. Long for the future. It's your home. Just as we finish, let me tell you something you might want to do in the discussion groups in a little bit. I know that I haven't put this in the handout, but you might want to sketch this out on a piece of paper. It might be worth drawing a 2x2 box like this. Okay, it's not very sophisticated. A 2x2 box, and you put across the top present and future, and then you put down the side earthly and heavenly. Okay, present, future, earthly and heavenly down the side. And this is for you to fill in with your dreams. Yeah? In those moments when you're on the tube, you can't use your phone, and maybe you're fed up listening to your music, what is it that you dream about? What is it going through your head? What is the center of gravity for you in your life? What is it that sort of gives rise to your aspirations? You could fill that in as an individual. Perhaps what you long for is a family that doesn't argue all the time. Or enough money to be able to move to a bigger place, a bit closer into town. Present earthly. That's where they go. Now, maybe one day you've just got this visual image of a thatched cottage in Kent, and it's got a Jaguar outside and a gravel driveway, double garage, and a big garden for the kids. Future earthly. Maybe you just want to feel like God loves you. That's not a bad thing, is it? Present heavenly. Now, not all those are bad things at all. I really mean that. But the person of faith longs for things in this box. This is the center of gravity, you see. This box is full of things that they dream about. A future heavenly home where they belong. They know they've made it home. They can be with their God. How about as a church? How about as a church? How much of your prayers and your activities and your budget is focused on the world to come? Yeah? You can tell by the things that a church sings about. You can tell by the way that the church directs their energies, what they think will help people, what they think evangelism means. I remember going to a church once where the minister told me that his aim was to get to heaven himself and to take as many people home with him as he possibly could. You know, it worries me so much that churches are talking more and more, I think. I might be wrong, but I think churches are talking more and more about a sort of therapeutic gospel where what is on offer primarily is a sense of purpose and a kind of peace and fulfillment and something to fill the hole that you have at the center of your being. Now, some of those might be present benefits, but people of faith are future obsessed. And they live by faith, not by sight. And they might sometimes do radical things, but they have faith in God's word and faith in God's future. And they trust in what is most real, which is the things they can't see. Shall we pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, thank you very much indeed for those that the book of Hebrews lists who had such a clear view of the city to come. They longed for that day when they could be with you. We know, Father, that you're not ashamed to be called their God, for you have prepared a city for them. And I pray, Father, that we ourselves would take on that center of gravity which draws us towards heaven, towards what is most real. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.